Our passage this morning is Jeremiah 32, the whole chapter. You can find it on page 794 of the Pew Bibles here. It's a long chapter, but I'm going to read the whole chapter because it hangs together. It's one seamless story, and the resolution comes at the end. So we're going to read straight through, and then I will preach through the chapter. Again, page 794. This is the word that came to Jeremiah from the Lord in the 10th year of Zedekiah, king of Judah, which was the 18th year of Nebuchadnezzar. The army of the king of Babylon was then besieging Jerusalem, and Jeremiah the prophet was confined in the courtyard of the guard in the royal palace of Judah. Now Zedekiah, king of Judah, had imprisoned him there, saying, "Why do you prophesy as you do? You say, 'This is what the Lord says. I am about to give this city into the hands of the king of Babylon, and he will capture it. Zedekiah, king of Judah, will not escape the Babylonians, but will certainly be given into the hands of the king of Babylon, and will speak with him face to face, and will see him with his own eyes. He will take Zedekiah to Babylon, where he will remain until I deal with him, declares the Lord. If you fight against the Babylonians, you will not succeed.'" Jeremiah said, "The word of the Lord came to me. Hanamel, son of Shalom, your uncle, is going to come to you and say, 'Buy my field at Anathoth, because as nearest relative, it is your right and duty to buy it.' Then, just as the Lord had said, my cousin Hanamel came to me in the courtyard of the guard and said, 'Buy my field at Anathoth in the territory of Benjamin. Since it is your right to redeem it and possess it, buy it for yourself.' I knew that this was the word of the Lord, so I bought the field at Anathoth from my cousin Hanamel and weighed out for him 17 shekels of silver. I signed and sealed the deed, had it witnessed, and weighed out the silver on the scales. I took the deed of purchase, the sealed copy containing the terms and conditions, as well as the unsealed copy, and I gave this deed to Baruch, son of Neriah, the son of Maaseiah, in the presence of my cousin Hanamel and of the witnesses who had signed the deed, and of all the Jews sitting in the courtyard of the guard. In their presence I gave Baruch these instructions. 'This is what the Lord Almighty, the God of Israel, says: Take these documents, both the sealed and unsealed copies of the deed of purchase, and put them in a clay jar, so that they will last a long time. For this is what the Lord Almighty, the God of Israel, says: Houses, fields, and vineyards will again be bought in this land.' After I had given the deed of purchase to Baruch, son of Neriah, I prayed to the Lord. 'Ah, sovereign Lord, you have made the heavens and the earth by your great power and outstretched arm. Nothing is too hard for you. You show love to thousands, but bring the punishment for the parents' sins into the laps of their children after them. Great and mighty God, whose name is the Lord Almighty, great are your purposes, and mighty are your deeds. Your eyes are open to the ways of all mankind. You reward each person according to their conduct and as their deeds deserve. You performed signs and wonders in Egypt and have continued them to this day, in Israel and among all mankind, and have gained the renown that is still yours. You brought your people Israel out of Egypt with signs and wonders, by a mighty hand and an outstretched arm, and with great terror. You gave them this land you had sworn to give to their ancestors, a land flowing with milk and honey. They came in and took possession of it, but they did not obey you or follow your law. They did not do what you commanded them to do. So you brought all this disaster on them. See how the siege ramps are built up to take the city. Because of the sword, famine, and plague, the city will be given into the hands of the Babylonians who are attacking it. What you said has happened, as you now see. And though the city will be given into the hands of the Babylonians, you, sovereign Lord, say to me, 'Buy the field with silver and have the transaction witnessed.'" Then the word of the Lord came to Jeremiah. "I am the Lord, the God of all mankind. Is anything too hard for me?" Therefore, this is what the Lord says. I am about to give this city into the hands of the Babylonians and to Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, who will capture it. The Babylonians who are attacking this city will come in and set it on fire. They will burn it down, along with the houses where the people aroused my anger, by burning incense on the roofs to Baal and by pouring out drink offerings to other gods. The people of Israel and Judah have done nothing but evil in my sight from their youth. Indeed, the people of Israel have done nothing but arouse my anger with what their hands have made, declares the Lord. From the day it was built until now, this city has so aroused my anger and wrath that I must remove it from my sight. The people of Israel and Judah have provoked me by all the evil they have done. They, their kings and officials, their priests and prophets, the people of Judah and those living in Jerusalem. They turned their backs to me and not their faces. Though I taught them again and again, they would not listen or respond to discipline. They set up their vile images in the house that bears my name and defiled it. They built high places for Baal in the valley of Ben-Hinnom to sacrifice their sons to Molech. Though I never commanded, nor did it enter my mind that they should do such a detestable thing and so make Judah sin. You are saying about this city, by the sword, famine, and plague it will be given into the hands of the king of Babylon. But this is what the Lord, the God of Israel, says. I will surely gather them from all the lands where I banished them in my furious anger and great wrath. I will bring them back to this place and let them live in safety. They will be my people, and I will be their God. I will give them singleness of heart and action so that they will always fear me, and that all will then go well for them and for their children after them. I will make an everlasting covenant with them. I will never stop doing good to them, and I will inspire them to fear me so that they will never turn away from me. I will rejoice in doing them good and will assuredly plant them in this land with all my heart and soul. This is what the Lord says. As I have brought all this great calamity on this people, so I will give them all the prosperity I have promised them. Once more, fields will be bought in this land of which you say it is a desolate waste without people or animals, for it has been given into the hands of the Babylonians. Fields will be bought for silver, and deeds will be signed, sealed, and witnessed in the territory of Benjamin, in the villages around Jerusalem, in the towns of Judah, and in the towns of the hill country, of the western foothills and of the Negev, because I will restore their fortunes, declares the Lord. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, we pray that you would open our eyes so that we would see wonderful things in your word. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. So my family and I just moved here from the States a few months ago. And as an American who's new to Cambridge, one of the most striking things about the city is just how old some of the central buildings are. Not just how long they've been standing, although that is certainly a feat in itself, but many of these buildings have been in continuous use and often for the original purposes for which they were made. I can't imagine too many Americans planning a chapel or college building or government building and envisioning that it would be around 500, 600, 700 years from now. I'm from California, where earthquakes alone make that unlikely. But more broadly, Americans have such a short historical memory that to think that far into the future, to envision that kind of longevity, is simply beyond our power to imagine. As we've just read in Jeremiah 32, the Lord makes a promise to Jeremiah, a promise about a city, a promise about land and fields, a promise that was apparently beyond the prophet's power to imagine. So Jeremiah prays through his doubt and confusion, and the Lord responds by giving him a glorious vision of how he is going to restore the fortunes of his people. Do you ever find it hard to believe God's promises? Do you ever feel like the circumstances of your life just don't square with what God has said to do for his people in his word? If so, this chapter should be a rich source of encouragement. And if you typically turn to something else besides God's promises to anchor your confidence for the future, to give you hope, if you turn maybe to your own plans or to other people's assurances or to a sense of your own ability to control things, I hope that this passage will show you a far better place to put your hope. I think the main point of the whole chapter is this. God calls us to hope in his promised future, even when everything in the present seems to contradict it. God calls us to hope in his promised future, even when everything in the present seems to contradict it. The passage divides into three scenes. There's the purchase of the field in verses 1 to 15. There's Jeremiah's prayer in verses 16 to 25, and then God's response in verses 26 to 44. I'll call these scenes preview, puzzled prayer, and promised peace. Scene 1, preview. As the chapter begins, we learn that Jerusalem is under siege, and Jeremiah, God's faithful prophet, is locked up under house arrest in the royal court of the guard. The year is 587 BC or thereabouts. The judgment on Judah's sin that the Lord has been promising and warning of as far back as Isaiah's time, well over a century now, that judgment has finally begun to fall. And in addition to suffering the deprivations of a siege, Jeremiah is suffering still more acutely because of the people's sin. So we learn in verses 3 to 5 that King Zedekiah quotes the word of the Lord Jeremiah spoke against him as the reason he locked Jeremiah up in prison. Zedekiah, in one sense, has heard the word of the Lord very well. He's heard it well enough to quote it back to Jeremiah as he locks him up. But he hasn't heard it well enough to obey it. The consequences of Judah's sin are constricting around the people. They're tightening around the people like a noose around the neck. The city is shut in by the army of Babylon. And even Jeremiah himself, through no fault of his own, is shut in still tighter, locked up in prison, because the king is trying to muzzle the word of God by silencing his prophet. Into this bleak setting comes a word from the Lord in verse 6, telling Jeremiah to buy a field from his cousin Hanamel. God's law instructed the nearest relative of one who fell into poverty to purchase their land so that it would stay in the family. We see an example of this in the book of Ruth, in the person of Boaz. This person is called a kinsman redeemer. So just as God said would happen, in verse 8, Jeremiah's cousin Hanamel comes to him and visits him, tells him to purchase his fields. In verses 9 through 12, we see the elaborate legal proceedings that followed. We see a deed signed and sealed and witnessed. There's money that's weighed out. There's copies of the deed given to Jeremiah's assistants. And all this is done very publicly. There's people waiting around and watching. This is a very open, public transaction. It may be that Jeremiah's cousin Hanamel had genuinely fallen into poverty, and he needed Jeremiah to buy the land. Or it may be that Hanamel was attempting to exploit God's own legal provisions by turning a worthless field into quick money. There's a foreign army bearing down on the city, probably trampling all sorts of crops underfoot. They're about to burn the city to the ground. What good is a field going to do you then? What crops can you grow there? So maybe you just try to get rid of it, get a little cash instead. In any case, in verses 13 through 15, we discover a deeper, divine rationale behind this very strangely timed purchase. We read, "In their presence I gave Baruch these instructions. This is what the Lord Almighty, the God of Israel, says. Take these documents, both the sealed and unsealed copies of the deed of purchase, and put them in a clay jar, so that they will last a long time. For this is what the Lord Almighty, the God of Israel, says. Houses, fields, and vineyards will again be bought in this land." So God wants Jeremiah's purchase to be commemorated for a long time to come, to be open and accessible, to be seen as a signpost. But a signpost pointing to what? Verse 15 tells us, Jeremiah buying this field is a preview of a time when people will again conduct normal business of people who are permanently and comfortably settled somewhere. They'll buy fields and houses and vineyards in their land. through Jeremiah, God is giving his people a glimpse of what he has in store for them. It's a bit like a movie preview or trailer. It gives viewers a glimpse of what's coming in the whole movie. And a preview can stir up all sorts of hopes and excitement. Just ask the 49 million people and counting who have watched the Star Wars Episode 7 trailer online. Can stir up hopes and excitement, can stir up perhaps disputes and discussions and speculation. But a preview offers only a fleeting glimpse, not the whole story. It often leaves you with more questions and answers, and that's the whole point of a movie preview. You have these questions, so you want to go get them answered by seeing the film. Similarly, at this point in the story, God doesn't yet spell out all the details. Instead, he gives just a sneak peek, a fleeting glimpse of a future that's very different from the judgment and destruction that's bearing down on the people. The point is that this time of destruction is not the end of the story. Scene 2, puzzled prayer. Understandably, Jeremiah is confused. He can't quite put it together. And so in verses 16 to 25, he prays, and he humbly and reverently gives voice to this confusion. He begins by confessing God's incomparable power in verse 17. Ah, sovereign Lord, you have made the heavens and the earth by your great power and outstretched arm. Nothing is too hard for you. In verses 18 and 19, he praises God for his grace and justice. And then in verses 20 to 23, he praises God for how he has demonstrated and proved that grace and justice in the history of his dealings with his people. God brought his people out of slavery in Egypt. He earned renown among the nations. He planted them in this abundant land of Canaan. And yet, verse 23 tells us that the people did not obey you or follow your law. They did not do what you commanded them to do. So you brought all this disaster on them. In verses 24 and 25, Jeremiah rehearses the severity of the people's plight. Siege ramps are built. There's military threat. There's going to be plague and famine. The city is going to fall. It's hopeless. It's inescapable. The people of Judah have rebelled against God, and God is rightly judging them for their sins, just as he said he would. Given the people's history, given the way the people have scorned God's goodness, this is the only just outcome. They're only getting what they deserve. That's why, as we see in verse 25, Jeremiah just can't make sense out of what God has said to do. Though the city will be given into the hands of the Babylonians, you, sovereign Lord, say to me, buy the field with silver and have the transaction witnessed. The houses and fields of Judah are going to be destroyed and left desolate. So how can God speak of houses and fields again being bought? The people's destruction is inescapable. How can God promise this seemingly contradictory future? God has walled in his people and even his faithful prophet in judgment. And he's built those walls so thick and so high that Jeremiah can't see the light that God is shining into the midst of that darkness. Can you sympathize with Jeremiah's doubt and confusion? Jeremiah can't see beyond this present judgment to promised mercy. The present is too soul-crushing for Jeremiah to imagine that God has anything better in store. Do you ever feel like that? Do you ever feel overwhelmed by sadness or deadened by suffering? Do you ever feel like whatever God has promised to do for his people can't possibly square with what you're going through right here and right now? If you do ever feel like that, you're in good company. Jeremiah himself couldn't make sense of the clash between present suffering and promised mercy. Sometimes when people get news that's really stunning, that they just can't compute, they might repeat it out loud, as if somehow just saying the words out loud is going to help them make more sense. So let's say I got a stunning piece of news. A great uncle I didn't know I had has given me $5 million? It would be dollars. He'd probably be an American uncle. A great uncle? $5 million in his... It doesn't make sense. It doesn't compute. What can you do besides sort of say it out loud to see if you can make any better sense of it? In a sense, that's what Jeremiah is doing in his prayer. It doesn't compute. God has promised judgment. The judgment is coming. God has promised this restoration. How do these things fit together? Jeremiah is just voicing his confusion. He can't make sense of all this, and yet he's voicing his confusion toward the Lord. He's setting his confusion in the presence of the Lord. Jeremiah can't hold it all together. There's a gap between what he knows is true of God and what he can make sense of in his life and circumstances. He confesses in verse 17, "Nothing is too hard for you." He has the right theology, but still he doesn't believe that here and now God can do what seems impossible. Jeremiah knows the right answer, but he can't see how that right answer actually maps onto reality. But he works to close that gap in prayer. Jeremiah doesn't let his experience swallow up what he knows of God's character. He confesses the truths of God's character. He doesn't just throw up his hands and say, "Forget it." Instead, he reverently sets his confusion before the Lord. Jeremiah doesn't let his lack of understanding undermine his faith. Instead, by faith, he seeks understanding. In Jeremiah's life, there's a gap between knowing the truth and knowing what to do with the truth. There is a gap between knowing the truth and feeling its power. A gap between knowing the truth and allowing that truth to rewrite the story he's living in and living out. That gap exists in the life of every Christian to one degree or another. We confess that God is sovereign, and yet we fear. We confess that God is good, and yet we grow anxious. We confess that God is gracious, and yet we cover up our sin and seek to hide it from his sight instead of confessing and experiencing mercy. In all of our lives, there's a gap between truth affirmed and truth embraced, truth leaned on, truth lived out, truth set as lenses over our eyes to become that through which we see everything. There's a gap between truth we know in our head and truth we need throughout all of our hopes and fears and ambitions and desires. And this passage teaches us that one of the most important ways to close this gap is prayer. If the truth doesn't seem to be working for you, put it to work in prayer. Does doubt or confusion ever drive you to pray? If it doesn't, it should. When you can't square God's promises with your present circumstances, pray. When the problems in your life seem overwhelming and it seems like there's nothing you can do about them, what you can do is pray. Scene 3, promised peace. In verses 26 and following, the Lord answers Jeremiah's prayer. In verse 27, God calls Jeremiah's bluff. "I am the Lord, the God of all mankind. Is anything too hard for me?" He's turning Jeremiah's assertion into a rhetorical question. He's flipping it on its head. He's saying, "You said this, Jeremiah, but do you really believe it? If you really believed it, wouldn't you know that I can make good on my promises?" In verses 28 and 29, the Lord reiterates his judgment against Jerusalem. He will give it over to Babylon. They will burn it to the ground. This is going to happen. Verse 29 already hints at the reason for this judgment. But verses 30 to 35 make it explicit. The people have utterly forsaken the Lord. Verses 30 to 31 say that the people have done nothing but evil from their youth. The city of Jerusalem has done evil from the day it was built until now. And verse 32 says that all the people have done evil. Their kings and officials, their priests and prophets, the people of Judah, and those living in Jerusalem. But was their sin really that bad? Does it justify such an extreme response on God's part? Not only does verse 34 tell us that they set up idols to false gods within God's own temple, but verse 35 tells us that they sacrificed their children to the false god Molech. They murdered their sons and daughters by burning them with fire as an act of religious devotion. God will judge Judah, and his judgment will be just. But what does this have to do with you and me? Presumably, none of us have offered human sacrifices to ancient Near Eastern deities. But notice verse 33. They turned their backs to me, and not their faces. Though I taught them again and again, they would not listen or respond to discipline. The essence of sin is simply turning your back to God instead of your face. The essence of sin is hardening yourself against God's word and saying, I know how to run my own life, thank you very much. And every single human being who has ever lived has done that. We've all turned our backs to God instead of our faces. I should say every single human being who has ever lived except one. We have plugged our ears against God's word. We've turned our backs to him. We've decided this is how we're going to run our lives. This is how we're going to be in charge. This is how we're going to pursue the gods of pleasure and prosperity, of security or of renown. We've set up those false gods as our objects of worship instead of worshiping and serving God alone. To this point, God agrees with Jeremiah's diagnosis. He agrees with Jeremiah's reading of the situation. The city's going to be judged. They have turned their backs on God. This is inescapable. But this isn't the end of the story for Judah. And it isn't the end of the story for us either. In verse 36, God tells Jeremiah, "You are saying about this city, by the sword, famine, and plague, it will be given into the hands of the king of Babylon. But this is what the Lord, the God of Israel, says." Wait a minute. You are saying this about the city? But this is what's actually happening. The city is being given over to Babylon. But God distances himself from this statement by putting it in Jeremiah's words. That's what you're saying, Jeremiah, but I'm saying something different. This is how the city looks to Jeremiah. It may be true enough. Maybe true enough for now, but God is already four steps ahead, and he's calling Jeremiah to catch up. Even in the midst of pouring out his judgment on the city, God is looking forward. He's looking ahead to restoring them, to having mercy on them. So verse 37 begins a stunning series of promises that continues all the way through verse 41. These promises are really a counterpart, a kind of second half to the new covenant promise that Dirk read to us a few minutes ago. They're the same reality from a different perspective. Verse 37, "I will surely gather them from all the lands where I banished them in my furious anger and great wrath. I will bring them back to this place and let them live in safety." So God will return the people of Judah from exile, and he'll give them peace in their home. Verse 38, "They will be my people and I will be their God." This is not a mere affirmation of ownership. This is not a mere kind of formal designation of these people over here wearing a certain name tag. This is the goal of all of God's covenants with his people, that they would live in a right relationship to him, that they would truly know him, that they would belong to him, and that he would live in intimate fellowship with them. God's marriage to his people will one day be consummated. They will be his, and he will be theirs. Verse 39, "I will give them singleness of heart and action, so that they will always fear me, and that all will then go well for them and for their children after them." God will address not just the effects of sin, but the cause. He will renew his people from the inside out. He himself will ensure their devotion to him, their obedience to him, what God's people could never do for themselves, as their whole history proves, and as our own history proves. What God's people could never do for themselves, he will do for them. This is another way of saying that he will circumcise their hearts, as he promises in Deuteronomy chapter 30. And again, that he will write his law on their hearts. It won't just be an external word standing over them as a command. It will be something within, welling up from the inside, a new desire, a new set of affections, a whole new orientation that they didn't get from themselves, that they didn't come up with themselves. It'll be like a compass pointing them in the right direction, a magnet drawing them toward the Lord. He'll give them a new self, a new heart, a whole new being. This won't be a mere external makeover. It won't be a simple change of behavior. It will be something completely new, something they've never experienced before. And the result is that God himself will ensure their devotion and obedience to him. It is within his power to bring it about, and he will. He'll give them life from their spiritual death. He'll enable them to do what they could never do before. Verse 40. I will make an everlasting covenant with them. I will never stop doing good to them, and I will inspire them to fear me so that they will never turn away from me. Because God himself will renew his people from the inside, this right relationship will be permanent. Nothing will threaten it. It won't be broken. Just like in Jeremiah 31, the Lord says, it won't be like the covenant that they broke. This covenant won't be able to be broken because God himself will ensure that. And God himself will always only do his people good. His commitment to them will ensure and guarantee their commitment to him. Verse 41. I will rejoice in doing them good and will assuredly plant them in this land with all my heart and soul. The only time that phrase, all my heart and soul, is used of the Lord in Scripture. What does he do with all his heart and soul? He restores his people. He transforms his people. He blesses his people. He joins himself to his people in such a way that they will never separate themselves from him. This is what God does with all his heart and soul. This is what God does without holding anything back. This is what God does all in. Nothing left out. This is how committed God is to his people. This is how powerful his love is for his people. And this picture taken as a whole, this series of promises, this is paradise. This is utopia. This is Eden regained. This is every good and right dream you've ever had come true. This is life as it was always meant to be lived from the very beginning. The greatest joy and happiness you've ever experienced is just a flickering candle next to the glory of these promises. And the difference, of course, from humanly devised utopias, of which there's never any shortage, the difference is that God himself has the power to bring it about. And he's not tossing this around as a sort of hypothetical, maybe he'll do it. He's not suggesting, well, this might be one way things will happen. This is his promise. This is what he's pledged himself to do. God has promised, and he will make good on that promise. In verses 42 to 44, God ties this all back to the strange and paradoxical public purchase that he called Jeremiah to. He explains the point of this purchase. In verses 42 to 44, fields will again be bought in the land of Judah. The people will be coming back. They will be restored. Why? Verse 44. For I will restore their fortunes, declares the Lord. Just as surely as the Lord is presently judging his people, so surely will he restore his people, holistically, comprehensively, in every possible way, from the innermost depths of their being to their political and social and economic circumstances. This is complete and total restoration. Renewal, security, and flourishing. But when does this actually happen? 70 years after the people were exiled, many of them did in fact return to the city of Jerusalem. Many of them did in fact resettle the city and buy houses and fields again. We read about this in Ezra and Nehemiah. And yet the people didn't exactly dwell in safety. They had to rebuild the walls of Jerusalem with their shovel in one hand and the sword in another. They weren't in safety. And the people did in fact turn away from the Lord. And the prophets who came after, Haggai and Malachi, called the people back again and again. The people's hearts hadn't yet been transformed. So when did God actually make this new everlasting covenant with his people? He made it when Jesus died to inaugurate this new covenant. And the Spirit was poured out to make it effective in the lives of God's people. We get a glimpse of this in Hebrews 9:15. It says that Jesus is the mediator of a new covenant. There's Jeremiah's new covenant promise. Since a death has occurred for the redemption of transgressions committed under the first covenant, so that those who are called might receive the promised eternal inheritance. This eternal inheritance is precisely what verses 37 to 41 are pointing toward. Perfect peace and safety, flawless intimacy with God, unhindered flourishing in a very concrete, physical, this-worldly sense, indestructible joy. This is the eternal inheritance of God's people. This is what this promise is pointing toward. This is the fruit of the new covenant that Jesus himself mediates. And at Pentecost, after Jesus died and was resurrected and ascended to the Father, at Pentecost, God poured out his Spirit to transform the hearts of his people, to renew them, for the Spirit to take up residence inside them and dwell in them. This is the fulfillment of God's promise to give his people singleness of heart and action when he pours out his Spirit on them. So for Israel, as for us, judgment against sin is not the end of the story, because God was going to fully and finally judge sin in the death of Christ. Israel was promised restoration and renewal after they suffered judgment. Today, those who believe in Christ experience this restoration and renewal because Christ suffered judgment in our place. Restoration does come after judgment, but it's a judgment Christ suffered for us, not a judgment we go through ourselves. If you've never turned from sin and trusted in Christ, do so today. Israel suffered the consequences of their own sin. This is a picture and a foretaste of what all those who persist in sin will experience. Jesus is the only way to escape from the just consequences of sin. Jesus is the only way. Faith in him is the only way to experience this glorious picture of renewal and flourishing and joy. He is the only way to experience this vision of perfect flourishing with God himself at the center. So Israel did experience a foretaste of these promises when they returned from exile. They did come back to their land. They did buy houses and fields. And the promises began to be fulfilled in earnest when Jesus died and rose again and when the Holy Spirit took up residence inside God's people. But we still await the final fulfillment of these promises. God's people don't yet dwell in safety. We still dwell with sickness and hardship and suffering. We still dwell very often with persecution and opposition. And yet Jesus says, "Do not fear those who can kill the body, but after that is nothing more they can do." We still live with the threat of suffering, of even sometimes being put to death for the faith. And yet, we look forward to the fulfillment of these promises. We have not yet been planted in the land of our eternal inheritance, as verse 41 says. So at present, we do experience the renewing power of the Holy Spirit. We do experience this singleness of heart and intention. We do experience this new relationship to God where we really can do what is pleasing to him. We really can have fellowship with him. We really can have an intimate relationship with God. And yet we still suffer. we still mourn, we still die. Only when Christ returns and brings in God's new heaven and earth will we experience these promises in their fullness. Again, as we read a few minutes ago from Revelation 21. In the meantime, as we experience the foretaste of these promises, but not yet their final fulfillment, we need to rely on God's promises to fuel faithfulness and perseverance in the midst of present trials. God calls us to hope in his promised future, even when everything in the present seems to contradict it, even when our circumstances look just as bleak as Jeremiah's. If you doubt that God will perfectly fulfill these promises, look at what he's already done in Christ. The birth of Jesus that we've just celebrated at Christmas is the guarantee that God will fulfill all his promises. All of his promises have begun to become true, to become fulfilled in Christ. All of them, and all of them will find their final and perfect and complete fulfillment in him when he returns. So if you struggle with fear or worry, remember that God promises to make his people dwell in safety, and hope in that promise of perfect future safety. If you feel isolated from God, remember that you belong to God and that he has promised to make himself yours. And hope in the promise of perfect fellowship with God to come. If you are in Christ, God has promised to preserve your faith, to persevere with you, and to cause you to persevere with him. If you're struggling to overcome sinful habits, remember that it is God himself who gives his people power to obey. It's God himself who gives singleness of heart and action, as the text says. So put that promise to work. Use that promise as a weapon against sin. Use that promise to uproot sin. Plead with God to make good on that promise. That promise shouldn't cause you to lie back and relax as if it's only God's work. No, God's work enables and empowers your work. God's work is what fuels your work in growing in Christlikeness and putting sin to death and being renewed day by day in the image of Christ. So put God's promises to work as the antidote to sin's false promises. If you're facing an uncertain future or you're burdened by a troubling past, remember that God's covenant is everlasting. Nothing will break it. Nothing will threaten it, and the fellowship and joy and flourishing it'll bring about will never end. If you think that God doesn't love you, or that he loves you only as much as you obey him, remember that he delights in doing good to you. If you are in Christ, God has pledged to do good to you with all his heart and soul. We experience the foretaste of all this now, and the fullness is coming soon. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, we thank you and praise you for pledging yourself to do good to us with all your heart and soul. What astonishing grace. What indescribable generosity and mercy. Father, we pray that as we go into the challenges of our weeks, as we face various trials, that we would persevere in faithfulness to you through your own power at work in us. And we pray that your promises would fuel hope and perseverance and doing good. We ask all these things in Jesus' name. Amen.